Welcome to everyone to our Romans study tonight. We're looking at the second half of chapter 4 tonight, verses 13 to 25. It is good to have those here in the manse for those who are zooming in, and also a welcome to those who are listening to this recording at a later stage. To all involved, well, questions are always welcomed in the evening. They're also welcome later on. Feel free at any time if you're thinking about something and you want to ask. And there's also nothing stopping us if there's a bit of interest for us to go back and look at something, especially as we go further on. It may say, but how does that fit in with what we heard back then? And so that is worthwhile to do if you start seeing the need for that. But before we talk any more, we'll hand over to Nola to pray for us for this evening.
Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us tonight as we study your word, come into our hearts and minds, and keep them still so that we may focus on you, Lord. And as we go through Romans, we ask you to help us to see what you want for us to do, Lord. It's becoming clearer, and then it goes muddier, and then it clears again. So, Lord, we ask you to be with us in our hearts and minds to make this clear. In your name we pray. Amen.
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 That was good.
That's actually not a bad description of how Bible study often goes. You do discover something that makes sense, and then other things start to get a bit muddy, and you've got to rethink. And I think that's part of our journey with Scripture, our engaging with it. It is an ongoing process. No, I appreciate it. But okay. As I said, tonight we're looking at verses 13 to 25. I'm not expecting us to get through all of 13 to 25. If we do over 2 weeks, then that will finish off chapter 4, which would actually be nice. We're not in a rush. So if it takes three, it takes three. But before we read that, just a bit of a recap. Remember back in verses 16 and 17 of
Three.
chapter one
I'll check one.
of the whole concept of God's righteousness. We were introduced to that, and who God is was basically was holding up as pretty much like a standard. This is what God is like, and then looking at what we were like, looking at humanity, and we basically, went through the Gentiles and the Jews and different sorts of people, which led all the way to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The thing that some would have found shocking in that would have been more from his Jewish listeners, but it may also be from Gentiles who were proselytes before they became Christians, who were God-fearers, were looking at Israel's religion. The shock that Israel has failed, even Israel that tries to follow the law, has failed and fallen short of it. Rather than being the solution to our problem, the problem of sin, Israel found itself as subject to it as the rest of us. And we have that summary, I would argue, of basically from the halfway through chapter one to halfway through chapter three, that all have sinned and fallen short, that there's no hope for any of us, which always then turns in scripture to a but God moment. There's no hope for us, but God has done stuff through Jesus. You would think, you'd almost expect from there to lead into chapter 5, which is going to be very Jesus heavy. But before he does that, he realizes that this has been a bit of a bombshell for the Jewish listeners. One of the things we've looked at is this concept that those who follow the law, and remember, I have mentioned that law is used in several different ways. And he's basically, in the first half of chapter 4, looking at the concept of the law being the cultural side of Israel, as in circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, dietary laws. And there was many in those days who sincerely believed that if they did all those, they were guaranteed heaven. They were God's people. So boys were automatically circumcised at 8 days old, as we saw. So if you kept the Sabbath and you kept the dietary laws, and remember, this is a cultural thing. It's a lot easier to keep those sort of cultural rules if everyone around you is also keeping.
It's easier to not eat bacon because nobody else is eating bacon, in front of you.
Yeah. And so it was actually harder for those living up in Galilee because there was a lot of Gentiles living in Galilee, a lot more than were living in Judah. And so, and purity was actually measured by how far from the temple you were. So Jerusalem was a lot more pure than those people out in the sticks in northern Galilee because they're so far away. Not to mention those in the diaspora, you know, the Jews spread it over the Roman Empire. They're in the murkiness of the Roman world. So, but Paul is arguing that's not the case. And that leads us into chapter 4, where Paul looks at both Abraham and David, two key figures in the self-identity of an Israelite. Abraham being the father of Israel, David being the ultimate king. And they're still looking forward. The Messiah is seen as the son of David. You know, we want one like David again. So, but we did two jump backs. We looked at chapter 15, and then last week we looked at chapter 17 of Genesis, just to get a bit of a feeling of those things that Paul was talking about. And we see that in chapter 15 is where Abraham is credited as righteous. And the word credited is there. It is given to him. It is not. God doesn't say, Abraham has followed my laws so well, he has earned this righteousness. And in fact, in the first half of chapter 4, we meet this concept that Paul's going to come back to about the difference between wages and gifts. And grace is always a gift. It is not something you have earned. If you have done the required work to get into heaven, then that's not grace. You've merited it. You deserve it. But with the argument that Paul has previously established that all have sinned, then no one's getting into heaven unless God does something. And therefore, it's gift. And he's going to develop this concept a bit differently in the second half of the chapter 4. With this concept of circumcision, which we talked a lot about last week, and you can go and listen to that one to find out a bit more. In Galatians, which is an earlier book, was written before this one, Paul basically touched on a similar area that we looked at last week, but he continues with circumcision to look further at. what we're going to see is that here he's going to take a different path, still focusing on Abraham, but he and the concept of circumcision, the concept of the cultural law side of things is still going to be there, but he wants to follow a slightly different path that we're going to see tonight. So that basically brings us up to where we are. We're still looking at Abraham, but we're going to see how to take this particular argument. So would someone like to read 13 to 25? That's to the end of the chapter.
Do that if no one else wants to. Anybody else jumping in? Okay. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Okay. So as you can see, it's still all about, it's still focusing on Abraham. But whereas, as I said, in Galatians, he continues on the circumcision side of things, he's still continuing with what happens in Genesis 17. But rather than the circumcision, he moves to the promise. The promise that Abraham and Sarah would be the biological parents of generations of people, of a multitude of nations. This wasn't the first time God had promised that. We saw that back in chapter 15. Remember, chapter 15 of Genesis starts off with Abraham basically telling God that he was resigned in that his servant was going to inherit. And God, you know, basically said, no, that's not going to happen. You're going to have a biological son. Then we find out that in chapter 16, Sarah and Abraham, remember it does come from Sarah, come up with what we would call a loophole.
Solution.
Which basically causes great problems, but God is still faithful in this situation. They come up with that, and remember, their solution is something that is culturally acceptable. No one would have blinked an eye in their society about this, in that Sarah could use her handmaid, her slave, as a proxy. So Abraham would sleep with her, she would have the baby, and the baby would be Sarah's. And that was normal.
Like a surrogate.
Like a surrogate, yes. Except
Yes.
Biologically, it's not yeah, Sarah's. Yeah. And in fact, some commentators point out that the custom would have been that in the birth, Sarah would be the one delivering the baby.
She would catch it.
Catch it. Yeah, she would basically midwife.
Yep.
So, you know, to take ownership. But that is not what God intended. And in chapter 17, when circumcision's introduced, and we talked last year that this is probably decades after Abraham was credited with righteousness, God has said, no, it doesn't matter that Abraham is basically dead physically and that Sarah's womb is dead. He will bring them to life and they will have a child. And this child is the child of promise. This is talking about Isaac. However, with circumcision, it is not just Abraham who gets circumcised, it's Ishmael as well. We didn't go on and read to the end. I just told you what happened later in chapter 17. At the end of 17, Ishmael gets circumcised too. So he is a part of the promise. So here we see how that those glimpses you see throughout the Old Testament of how faithful God is. We mess up, and God, it is almost though, I'm not quite saying this, but it's almost as though God changes his plans to accommodate our messes. God's a bit bigger than that, but from our perspective, it definitely looks like that. And how generous a God is that? And so I think that's part of, you've got to be thinking that way as you see Paul use this term promise. So not only did the crediting of righteousness occur before circumcision, the promise occurred before circumcision. Now, the other thing is, this is 400 plus years before Moses. So before Sinai, before the Ten Commandments, before the law is written down for the people. So when it comes to the whole concept of biblical law, Abraham's ages before that. So credited of righteousness is before that. The promise is before that. So that's where we start to pick up here in verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's unpack that. Paul, at least one of the commentators points out that Paul is using very rushed language here. He's often omitting verbs. So that's what makes, even in, when we translate this into English, it still feels very busy. That's not a mistake. It's a very busy language. He's trying to get out lots of stuff quickly.
It's like, take a breath, man.
Yes, it does feel that way. Now, the use of law here is probably a bigger one than what we were talking about before, because he's already talked about circumcision, and that by circumcision we're looking at the cultural law side of things. There was an argument, and probably still is an argument with our Jewish friends, but in rabbinic literature, they argued that the patriarchs, that people like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, kept the Ten Commandments. They kept the Mosaic law, even though they didn't It was in the future. That's why they are so special. They wrap. So you start to fall into this area that following God's commands is what sets you apart. Now, before we go any further, please note I am not saying that there's anything wrong with keeping God's commands. But what Paul is saying here, and if that's what he means by law, he's saying by following God's commands, no one is saved. Because the problem is, what happens when we try to keep God's commands?
Can't do it.
Yeah. You fail, and therefore you're condemned and lost. And so that's the aspect he's developing of the law here. Not that this is that these laws are bad, but their purpose is not to save us.
Their purpose is to show us that we need saving.
Yes. And salvation comes through promise, comes through grace. It's not saying law is a bad thing. But when we take something and use it for what it's not designed to do, that tends to get us into trouble. Doesn't mean the thing itself is a bad thing. So, and people fall into that trap. You get that, you know, we are free to do whatever we like because God's forgiven us. We're above the law. We're above society. That's not what Paul is arguing. And it was one of the big problems in the Reformation, that whole thing. So, but what he's saying is that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that they would be more children than there are stars in the sky. And Paul uses this sort of expression here that Abraham would and his descendants would inherit the world. Now, it doesn't actually say that in Genesis. It does say he would be a father of many nations. But many commentators point out that in the centuries around before and after Jesus, a lot of the Jewish writings were talking that way about Abraham. Basically, that Israel was going to inherit the world. And Israel was the child of Abraham. And that promise to Abraham was one day that Israel would be the nation ruling all the other nations. And so one could perhaps even argue that was some of the driving force behind the zealot movement, you know, those taking the sword to Rome, that God was on their side and Israel was destined to rule. And so, yeah.
And God obviously needed help.
That's right.
You've interpreted it correctly, haven't
you? But you can see where Paul is getting at this. It is not just Abraham's biological children who still continue to this day. And remember, we're not just talking about Israel. Arabs and all these other Middle Eastern nations are all biological descendants of Abraham. But through Christ, those who aren't circumcised, talking about us Gentile Christians, are also children of Abraham. And therefore, this is fulfilling the promise. It is almost as though, and some commentators point this out, that the land promise, remember in the Old Testament, the promise was threefold. Abraham would inherit the land, you know, which is basically Canaan, you know, where modern Israel is. So there was the land that he would have many children. He would be the father of nations. And the third part was through this, he would be a blessing to all nations. So there's the blessing part as well. Now, the blessing part to all nations is Jesus. We see that. Our Jewish friends may not see that as clearly. But yeah, we're talking here heavily about the promise, as in the descendants. You will notice that with the coming of Jesus, Israel is no longer tied just to the land. The cultural Israel, one could argue, is still tied to the land. But we now have spiritual Israel, which crosses all cultural boundaries.
And all lands.
But this is to make the descendant promise, and if you like, the blessing promise, come true, is because now Abraham is the forefather of all, not just biological Israel. Does that make sense there? Basically what Paul is getting at is the promise that God made to Abraham is far bigger than Abraham thought and far bigger than what is recorded in Genesis. And this gives us a glimpse at who our God is. A lot of people seem to make God almost a stickler. You know, I said I would give you a 100 chickens, and so not 99, not 101, but 100. And that's what you get. But when God promises you a bucket load of something, you end up with a dump truck. The generosity is overflowing. And that's a concept that is throughout the Old Testament that I think at times we lose. We forget that God doesn't just meet our needs. He is a generous God, and in his generosity, it's overflowing.
Yeah, that's so cool.
Yep. And we need to be reminded of that, I think. And so these promises are coming true through righteousness, not through following the law.
Righteousness, it's gifted.
Yeah, and tied to the promise. And so we're not denying that there are promises in the Old Testament where God says, if you do this, then I will do that. There are promises like that. But the promise to Abraham, there was no conditions of, if you, you know, it was basically, you've put your trust in me. Therefore, it's not Abraham faithfully followed all the laws that Moses would one day write about. You know, the author could have put that in there in Genesis, but it's not what it says. And we come back to the whole thing of, if we follow the rules and receive righteousness, then it's a wage, not a gift. It's also not so much a promise, but an obligation of God. If you do the work, you're owed the payment. And we start to fall into the trap with the law at times of, look how well I have done this. Therefore, God, you should. And that's never a good place to be.
Can I just clarify? I probably should know this already. Yeah, Moses is in Genesis, but Moses came after Abraham.
Yes, that Moses is Exodus, the next book. So it's about 400 years.
Oh, later. Yeah. And yeah, Abraham, so, yep, got it.
Yep. By the time Moses comes, Israel's a nation. It's grown from the original family. Yeah. But it could easily be mistaken when you even when you read some of the ways the New Testament refers to the Old Testament, you can almost think that it's all happening together. And yes, you can get the orders a bit confused. Plus, there's also the argument, and this is one of the reasons Paul is talking about Abraham, is that in the ancient world at Paul's time and before then, the older something is, the more authentic it is. We live in a society where newer is better, to have the newest phone. And often it's argued the newest theories are the better theories. But in the first century world, the older you could prove something, because if it's old and still followed, therefore it's weathered that time. It's got authenticity. And so by going to Abraham, you're going before Moses. And some argue that at Jesus' time, at Paul's time, whilst Israel saw themselves as the sons and daughters of Abraham, Moses was
the big hero.
Yeah. Because especially with the Pharisees and the, you know, they had,
it was all about the law.
They'd lost the temple after they came back from Babylon. One of the things that they were determined to get right was circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, dietary laws, and if at least they got the cultural part right, then they argued the rest would follow. And then you tried to be as good as you could possibly be about all the other things, you know, putting it all together. Yeah, no, that's fine. But so jumping to Abraham takes you back, and therefore is more authentic. Okay. It's the same when people come to Jesus to talk about Moses permitted divorce. Remember what Jesus does? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2, goes back to creation.
What did God say in the garden?
Yeah. That is the oldest possible. Therefore, it has more authority than Moses. And he argues there, basically, that, and this is a bit of an insight for us, that some of the laws that God gives are because we are hard of heart, because we need these laws to survive with one another because we're messed up, not because this is what God wants. There. Yeah. So
in his mercy, he gives those laws.
That's right. It's for us to exist as a community. Yes. Good order, that side of things, yes. Okay, so in verse 14, he continues on this. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, so he's sort of reversing the argument now. So if by following the law you become heirs, as in that makes you a child of Abraham, then faith means nothing. And if having your trust in God doesn't matter, then what's the promise? The promise becomes, who cares what God's promised? And this draws to the heart of the matter, that even today, we as Christians can fall into the trap of legalism. Be it, I'm a good Christian because I go to church every Sunday, you know, unless I'm deathly ill or whatever. I'm a good Christian because of whatever you want to list there of these rules. I don't kill anyone. Yeah, I don't kill anyone. I've always been faithful to my wife. I, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It's the same sort of thing. If I therefore deserve my place in heaven, then why was what does Jesus's death mean?
Mm-hmm.
And in that, we're not talking about Jesus. We're talking about, I have done this.
Mm-hmm.
Legalism.
We're not even talking about God. Really.
No.
We're talking about
the focus comes here mm-hmm. of, and whenever you're talking about that side of things, it is always a comparison. It's not just that I am good at following the law. I am better than you at following. It's
isn't that the definition of pride?
Oh, yes. Exactly. And the Old Testament as well as the New are rife, but that is what leads to disaster. That is not the wisdom of the Old Testament. It's not putting God first. It's not putting your neighbor first. But you are actually following the law. That's the trap, is that if you put the law as your God, you actually displace God. You displace Jesus.
Oh, well said.
And we can do that with the Bible. We can do that with ministry.
Anything.
What Paul is arguing for his Jewish brothers and sisters is you're being blinded to who Jesus is because you're putting the law in that place. But that could still be said to us today. We can get in a situation where church or a particular theological point of view that we have becomes the be all, you know. So anybody doesn't believe this, condemned to hell, they're the enemy, and God disappears. I mean, you may actually be right about the view, but that's not what we're worried about here. It's where you've placed. And as he says here, it destroys faith, it therefore destroys the promise. So with that, where's hope? Where's love? Everything sort of crumbles down. And in that, he is not saying, as I keep pointing out, that the law is bad. He's saying if you put the law in that position, if this is your salvation. And then he argues in 15, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. He starts to look at the purpose of the law. When you've got the law, you're being told what God requires. So if you don't measure up to the law, it's obvious that you haven't done what God requires. Therefore, there is sin in your life. There's separation between you and God. You are God's creation who has sinned. Therefore, there is wrath. There is judgment. There is conflict between you and God. And the law points this out. He does, however, argue where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's pointing out that you can be in a situation where you are violating the law and you don't realize. For example, you may go into the bush to find what you think is a nice camping site and set up, and a farmer comes across to you and says, hey, you're on my land. And you're, oh, I didn't realize. Now, as far as the law of the land is concerned, you are a trespasser. You may argue, I didn't see any signs. I wouldn't have done it. So in our Western law, you can put up a good argument.
With silver dogs on him.
But you can put up a good argument that though you have broken the law, there's a reason. for it wasn't an intentional. You didn't go out of your way to. But if there is a sign that you have gone past which says, you know, this is friend's farm or friend's land or friend's mind, no trespassing, and you go past that sign and set up your tent,
There's
obvious willful transgression. The transgression he's talking about here is that willful sort. So once you hear the Ten Commandments, once you hear that you're to have no other God before the God of the Bible, once you hear that you are not to look lustfully at other people, you're not to treat people as objects. Once I've heard that I'm not to get angry, that being angry at people is as bad as murdering them, when I do it, I am transgressing. I know I shouldn't do it. Now, Paul is going to come back to this point in chapter 7. There's a big section in chapter 7 where he actually looks at, I know what is right, but I watch myself do the wrong thing anyway. It's so you're above yourself. And whenever I read that, I know that I've been there. You watch yourself do some of the stupidest things. It's almost as though it's an out-of-body
experience. So
yeah.
What about those who don't know the law?
Yeah, and that's part of what Paul addressed back in chapter 1 and 2, that creation, there's other indications towards it. Basically, killing members of your own society throughout the world seems to be a common thing that you punished it. Yeah. There has been some tribes where a type of stealing is actually seen as a good thing, as a better thing, but there's also arguments of how stable are those sort of societies anyway. A lot of what's in the Ten Commandments is argued by archaeologists and historians as basically being what the ancient world saw as necessary
for good society.
For good society. You can't. Adultery means you don't know the bloodline. So inheritance is messed up. In the ancient world, inheritance is a big thing. You don't want someone else coming in and messing with your wife and then your inheritance going to someone who's not your son. That introduces chaos. This is how the old world saw things. Stealing meant that property that was yours is being taken by someone. It's not earned. All these structures, and you read through the Old Testament laws, especially through Exodus and Leviticus, etc. A lot of them seem silly, but they're for good order. You know, if a ox attacks someone once, you do this. If it attacks a second time, then it must be put to death. And a lot of that is just how to get along.
Yeah, it makes sense.
Yeah, to get along as a people. And so it is often pointed out that quite a few of the laws are not unique to Israel. Mm. Other ancient cultures had very similar laws. And I think part of that is showing is that some of God's law is natural for us, even if it's not written down.
We see it in the
we have some sense of good and evil, even though we are fallen. But it's far better to know the law so as to more clearly see what God would look like us, expects us to do. Yes, expects of us. It's like if there's someone that you're really attracted to and you want a relationship with, but you don't know much about them. I'm thinking of young love type times. You try things that may blow up in your face because you don't know this person well enough. Mm. Something you try, they may not like, etc. What you do also try to do is find out as much information. So as you put your trust in Jesus, as you find out what he has done for you, there should be a desire to find out, what can I do that would please him? What does he want me to do? The commands and stuff are all good. It's just that they're not what saves. But if I'm attracted to someone and they say, I don't like chocolates, and then I keep giving them chocolates, that relationship's going to not go well.
No.
And it's a similar situation here. Once you know the law, especially once you know God's law, you are then in a quandary because we have trouble following it. And therefore, Luther would argue, leads back to why we have to have a life of repentance, because we keep messing up. We keep coming back to the cross. We keep handing our sins over, receiving forgiveness, and keep getting righteousness credited to us. It's not a once-off, it's an ongoing process. And that's because of verse 15 there. So the law has its role.
But you could say that Abraham was the same. Like, he was given the promise right at the start. He kept messing up, you know, traveling, saying his wife was his sister, and then deciding to do the whole Haggai thing. But each time God has redone the promise with him and re-established the covenant.
And not just re-established it, it keeps getting better.
Yeah.
Just think about that. Abraham gets it wrong and God doesn't reduce the promise. He makes it better.
He gets it wrong about saying Sarah is his wife to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh gets so scared, he gives him all this extra, so he leaves with all this extra cattle and sheep, and he almost like got rewarded for.
But remember, in all of, when we say Abraham walked with God, and there's other characters throughout the Old Testament walk with God, it is not about how well they kept the law. It's about their relationship with God. Yes, they messed up, but they put their trust in God. When God promised something to them, they believed it. Even if they get it a bit skew-iff, they're still hanging on to God. And so that's the concept of walking with God. And I would say that's what Paul's trying to
get to
here. If we can get a little bit further, let's just at least touch a bit on the next paragraph.
Early now, but I would like to discuss a little more, excuse me, sometime. The question, I couldn't see who asked it, about the, you know, what about those who haven't heard the law?
Yep.
And I hear what you're saying about, you know, this kind of stuff that, no, but I just am not settled yet in my own head about.
Are you saying about the fate of those who haven't heard? Where do they end up?
Well, to the extent to which people mess up if they've never heard.
Yeah.
And the outcome is then of that.
Yeah. That's a quite an interesting thing to talk about. We could probably, given that we've only got a few minutes, we could probably at least touch on that particular topic. The first thing I would point out that we are told very strongly that there to go, but we're also told that there is only one way to the Father through Jesus. Now, no one in the Old Testament knew Jesus like we know Jesus, yet they're saved as well because they trusted that God was going to supply. Now, I would argue that that statement's still valid. It is only through Jesus that salvation is available. How God works that is not always how we expect it.
Think he should do it.
Very good way of putting it.
Yeah.
Now, we are not told, for example, what happens to infants who die, who never had a chance to hear. Infants of... Now, I would argue that we do have good evidence that the infants of believing parents and believing families, that God's mercy is definitely upon them, because that's who God seems to be. God's family oriented throughout both the Old and the New Testament. But what happens to those, who have a different faith? That the infants, these kids haven't had a chance to hear the gospel. If we're honest, we don't know. Scripture doesn't go into that much detail. All I know is, I know two things. Our God is very merciful. And salvation is through Christ alone. Now, how he works that out, I don't know. Many Christians do argue that infants and those who are basically born with inability to learn are basically God's mercy extends to them and they are saved. And that may be the case. All I'm saying is we don't... Once we start to get into that area, we move out of the guarantees. It's like we're moving out of the promise.
Yes.
But moving out of the promise doesn't mean automatic condemnation either, because our God is merciful. Yeah, he is a good God, but he's also told us, as Mark rightly pointed out a few moments ago, we are told to go.
Yeah.
You are better knowing the law and that you are condemned and that Jesus saves than not knowing that. It's better to be under the promise than to not know the promise. And
and we've been told to go and tell those who don't know.
Exactly.
And if God wanted us to know more, he would have told us.
Yeah.
So, but the thing he did tell us was to go and tell other people. That's what we have to do.
That's right. And but it's always his kingdom. So it's his spirit that calls it. Yeah.
That's right. We never do it on our own.
No, no. And so it's not a situation where I don't sleep at night because of all the people who are going to hell because I didn't get get to them.
No.
But neither is it, or none of those people matter either.
No.
They do. Christ died for those people as he died for you and I. That's the motivation.
And God is God.
And God is God, exactly. As I said, we're in areas where we have uncertainty.
It's a trust God moment.
Yeah.
You've got to trust God has it.
Yeah. God, yeah. But there is a danger of stating with assurance, this is what happens.
Yeah.
Either way, I have heard people say, you know, basically, unless you've confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you're going to hell. I'm not sure how that works in the Old Testament, but
people have never heard of who Jesus is.
Yeah, you're starting to almost, once again, replacing grace with law.
Yeah.
It's God who's going out of his way to save us.
Yes.
And so we keep that focus, but in that, he has chosen to work through us, thus the
going.
Yeah. But I think those sort of questions are ones that we'll keep in our hearts if we're involved with our community. You know, we're always going to have those prayers for those we've tried to share the gospel with who it feels like they're deaf to it. It's not as though we suddenly stop being friends and stop caring for them, but our hearts are going to be ones of, dear Lord, do something. Because I'm concerned. I don't know where they will end up. I just think there's a danger of automatically assuming
one way,
especially the dark way of just assuming people are going to hell or to destruction or however you want to put it, because I'm not God. I'm not the one that makes those decisions. But I can't give the assurances when there's been no sign of trust in Christ. Once there is signs of that, then I think we are on strong grounds to give assurances. It's one of those things where it's one way and we don't know the other.
Yeah.
But yeah, they're the sort of questions that I think are underlying a lot of the stuff in Romans, and Paul doesn't tell us.
No.
And in fact, with the all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God means everyone's in trouble.
Yeah.
And that salvation for anyone is through God's grace.
Yes.
You know?
And that's what we need to trust.
Yes, yeah. But I do think when it comes to people in other places and stuff, not most definitely our families and our community, those we have touch with. But even, you know, when we see horrors on TV and we're praying for those, you know, be it natural disasters or warfare and stuff, we look at the death and destruction. I think that should turn our hearts to prayer for those people. And it's a common prayer in the Old Testament of reminding God of his mercy, of his justice, not as though he's forgotten, but that's part of our relationship with him. I'm afraid no black and white answers there, but
no, that's good. Just appreciate taking some time to discuss it.
Yeah, and it's something we can come back to at any stage. It might be a good one to reinvestigate once we get into chapter 7, which looks at our relationship with the law a little more deeply. Anyway, we should wrap up there. Ray, are you able to close in prayer for us, please?
Okie dokie, let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for your insight. We thank you, Lord, for Abraham. And I suppose we're all part of that little chain of lineage as well. But anyway, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to please be with us as we go through this week. Please watch over us, guide us, keep your hand on our wheel, Lord, as we motor through our life. Please watch over us and help us to be your people in your world, in your town. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness and your mercy. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.